I do have to take heed to that warning in the gospel lesson there about woe unto you when all men speak well of you. And so I guess I ought to say something bad about Paul. And here's a guy who just goes around the whole countryside with his motorcycle. And oftentimes I'm guessing that he probably has Susan on the back of that or something. And probably not in this weather, though, right? So that's kind of a half bad thing. So you drove here today, right? You didn't take the motorcycle. Great. Paul's just been a great friend and a great support. So Paul, I'm going to ask you to come on up, and Paul's going to bring us the message from the Lord today. And it's such a wonderful and timely gift to us for you to be with us today. So God bless
you. Thank
you,
Pastor Jim. It is a great pleasure to be here. My very first contact with Oakwood Bible Church was not at a location where Pastor Jim and Karen were present. It was at a conference in Maryland where some Tri-City people took a bus down to see R.J. Rushdoony, to hear R.J. Rushdoony. And I remember in front of us were these people from Troy, New York, and I don't know who they were. It might have been some of you. I remember this one moment when Dr. Rushdoony said, "We have to be sure to affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life." And the guy from Oakwood nudged his wife and said, "Get that down, get that down." And back then, where we were spiritually, where you were spiritually, that was new material. We have to make sure we affirm the lordship of Christ in every area of life. Make sure you get that down. Yeah, make sure you get that down. What was so profound and new to us then has become kind of elementary and well-established to us now. But since then, our two churches, I like to call us sister churches, have really had a parallel course of growth together. Our pastors have become very good friends over the years, Pastor Clark and Pastor Jim. And Pastor Jim is my go-to spiritual guide when I'm in a jam. I call him up, and he's been an encouragement to me many times. And our churches we've shared in conferences together. We joined the CREC at approximately the same time. We moved into liturgical worship. We've had a parallel course, so I feel great, familiarity with my brothers and sisters here at Oakwood. And even though it's been a while since I spoke here, it's been about 6 years, but I still remember that day very, very warmly, very keenly. I remember going out to lunch with Mr. and Mrs. Rapp, and we had a great time. We grow in the Lord, don't we? How boring our lives would be without that, if we all remain just static and unchanging, if every day were the same. But this growth is often painful. It's usually painful. No pain, no gain, the sports people say. Well, that's true spiritually and as well. And how could it really be otherwise? We were created in the image of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, according to Hebrews, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. How could it be different for us who are called to bear his image? But also, since he suffered, he is uniquely able to help us through our preordained courses of sufferings on this side of glory. Further, Hebrews says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to assist or support them that are tempted. We bear the image of Jesus. He suffers for perfection. We suffer in our course of perfection. But he's uniquely positioned to help us as well, because he has suffered all the things that we suffer. My text scripture this morning is going to be taken from Mark chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. This is the Mark's account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Hear the words of God. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word this hour. Have your way with us, we pray. For we ask in the name of Jesus, who is the Lord Christ. Amen. Our scripture from Mark chapter 1 describes the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness a little bit more briefly than the account given us to in Matthew. Matthew gives us that narrative also, but it is a little more expanded. But the essential elements are there. Like in Matthew's account, we have the scene of the Holy Trinity, one God, three persons, to which we just affirmed our allegiance and affirmation in the creed. At that scene of Jesus' baptism, you have God the Father speaking, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You have God the Son, Jesus, who was baptized. And you have God the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. Sometimes folks will say, there's no one verse in the Bible that speaks of the Holy Trinity. How can you affirm the Trinitarian nature of God? Well, here would be one example. We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all present in one scene. And that account is given also in Matthew. We also have the affectionate words of the Father towards the Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If we were talking in street talk today, we might say, this is my boy, and I love this guy. I'm proud of him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we're told in both accounts that Jesus was led immediately. And in Mark, it said he was driven immediately into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. You know, this idea of driven, Jesus was driven there. It kind of conveys the connotation of some reluctance. Like, do I really have to go? Oh yeah, you really have to go. The Matthew narrative gives us detail concerning the nature of the three temptations between Jesus and Satan. They're not explained in Mark, but you have the classic three battlefronts that we all face: the world, the flesh, the devil. The temptation to turn the stones into bread, the temptations to seek the acclaim of men, the temptation to seek ownership and blessing apart from God. The world, the flesh, and the devil, and each one, of course, Jesus refutes with his weapon, the word of God. The Mark account has something that the Matthew account doesn't have. When Jesus was in the wilderness, I just noticed this recently, the wild beasts were there. And he was with the wild beasts. I hadn't thought much about that before. In Matthew, you don't have that. But in Mark, he was with the wild beasts. In our house where we live, we're right on the edge of a swamp area, and the wildlife is prolific. And sometimes at night, I'm up there sleeping and awakened by the cries of these wild beasts. Coyotes, I think wolves sometimes. We've had some mountain lions. We have a critter our way. I don't know if you have them here, called fisher cats. You have those? You know how they sound at night? It'll your blood will freeze when you hear that. And those beasts are out there. Sometimes I'm up on the second floor bedroom. I want to get under the covers or make sure the door's locked downstairs or something. They're so fierce. And Jesus was with the wild beasts. It was a time of testing. Both accounts also describe the comforting of the angels at the end of the ordeal when Jesus' earthly ministry begins. As Jesus is our example, we are here given in this account of the pattern for us when we encounter trial and temptation in our lives. Now, if you're like me, you're tempted to say, why do we need those? Why do we need trials and temptations? Can't we just kind of bypass that part? I mean, I believe. I've memorized a lot of these verses. Why can't we just bypass this process? If God loves us so much, why does he include these in our course? If God says, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, well, couldn't we just start going on to the marriage feast at Cana, the first miracle? That would be fine. Why this immediately driven into the wilderness part? You know, I'm reminded of my chapel that I preached. When I went through this, I talked to the children and I said, now, you have tests once a week, right? Like a spelling test. And sometimes your teachers will give you a pre-test, right? Like maybe on Wednesday, you know, a practice run. And the kids all, oh yeah, oh yeah. Well, we have pre-tests and we have tests. And one of the characteristics of Christian schooling is that you have tests and you have grades and you have accountability. I read these articles of humanistic schooling. Let's get rid of grades. Let's get rid of tests. Who needs exams? We're past all that stuff. You won't find that in the Christian philosophy of education. You have a context of being tested and being tried, and it comes from our faith. It comes from our imaging of Christ. Jesus, his temptation in the wilderness was his pretest. That's the way I talk to the children about this. It was a pretest. His real test was to come 3 years later when he went to the cross for us. But we're told something about our trials and our tribulations in Scripture. I love the verse in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, sometimes it doesn't seem light, does it? But the Bible says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We read in another spot, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We see from that a certain perspective, not easy to embrace, but from the eternal word of God, that comparatively speaking, our trials and our testings are light. And they have purpose. They are working for us a far more, an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's been explained by wise pastors over the years that the acquisition of wisdom is learning to see life from God's perspective. God has his design and his purposes in our various trials and sufferings, and we seldom understand them at first. For the Lord sees not as man sees. You heard that before? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. But his thoughts and his ways, which so often involve painful trials and testings, are for a purpose and for our good. I notice in my experience at school, when I'm talking about a kid getting in a tight spot, not always, but many times, the fathers will understand what's going on better than the mothers. This is not a criticism against mothers. God has designed fathers a little differently than mothers. And a good father, oftentimes, I've seen it more than once, it's a glory to behold, the father will say, let him take his hits. Let him suffer the discipline. Do what you have to do, Mr. Redker. They know that it's for the child's good. They know that the world is a tough place. They know that there'll be things ahead of that little 8, 9, or 10-year-old kid that would crush him if he had to deal with them now. But that through trials and tribulations, he'll be ready. We read in 2 Corinthians 4, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look at the things which are seen, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Fathers, good fathers, understand this. And our Heavenly Father understands this. God gives us a story in Scripture to help us understand these things. You'll find it familiar when I read the first few verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job, a righteous man, a man that had been prospered, many possessions, great flocks and herds, 10 children. But then we have, a few verses later, the most frightening verse in the entire Bible. Hast thou considered my servant Job? God says to Satan. I don't like that verse, because it takes a short leap of imagination. God could say something like, have you considered my servant Paul? Please. Let's go on to the next guy. Have you considered my servant Pastor Jim? Put your name in there. God saying to Satan, have you considered my servant your name? The most frightening verse in all of Scripture. Job, like many of us, was to undergo a testing, a severe testing. His heavenly Father knew why. Job did not know why. He had to go on faith. Fathers understand why. The story of Job is profound. And as a little kid, I had a glimpse of this with my father. It wasn't exactly the same. It was nothing to be compared with the suffering of Job. But the father dynamic was very similar. I was 5 years old, and we moved to a new home in Baltimore City. I grew up in Baltimore. We used to have a saying there. It was a radio DJ coined the term when he talked about Baltimore. He would say, "The city of no pity, where danger is no stranger." And he wasn't kidding. It was rough growing up there. And we moved to a new neighborhood. And back then, it was a different world. When you moved to a new neighborhood and you made new friends, or at least new acquaintances, you had to learn how to fight. It was part of the drill, part of the process. I was 5 years old. My father was building this house. He was inside working on the house, and he took me to help him. How much help is a five-year-old going to be? But I was helping my daddy one day. Out in the back behind the house, I was playing with some, I think, building materials. And the neighborhood boys came by. And they were a little bit older than me, but back when you're five, if a kid's 1 year older than you, that's a pretty big deal. And they were standing up on this rock pile my father had put there, and I heard them talking. "Can you beat him up?" "Yeah, yeah, I could beat him up." "Can you beat him up?" "Yeah, I can beat him up." And even then, at 5 years old, I says, "Oh, man, I hate this part. I don't want to go through this." But then my father came to the door. And I was hoping he would say something like, "You boys go away. Leave my little kid alone." That isn't what he said. I was a scrawny little kid with glasses on. And my father said, "Give me your glasses, Paul." And that meant have a fight right then. My father was from Chester Street. He knew the drill. My little son Paul is going to have to learn how to fight these guys. That's the way it is in Baltimore and most other places. "Give me your glasses, Paul." Somehow that sounds like, "Have you considered my servant Job?" to me. Well, one of the guys and I got into a fight. We fought for about 5 minutes, I guess. There was an old Johnny Cash song that used to say, "We fought in the mud and the blood and the beer." Well, I was 5 years old, he was six. There wasn't any beer, and I don't think there was any blood. There's probably some mud. But we fought for a while, and he beat me up. No big deal. We fought many times in that neighborhood as we moved in, and it wasn't until I was about 12 that we fought for the last time, and I beat that kid up. Never had another fight. What's the point of the story? Good fathers know that we have to face trial and testings. Job, his heavenly father, knew that also. We heard in our Old Testament lesson this morning, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." Just as Jesus was tempted for us, just as he first tasted death for us, he also first rose for us. In our epistle reading, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Jesus not only passed his pretest in the wilderness, he passed his big test. The big test in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said to his Father, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And when he went to his cross to fulfill the law's death penalty requirement in our place. And when he became the first fruits of a new humanity. good fathers know about this. We read in Isaiah, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Jesus bore our griefs and our sorrows. And as our gospel lesson talks to us, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." You will laugh again. Good fathers know why we must first suffer before glory. And good older brothers know it too. The Apostle Peter said, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Good fathers understand this. At the end of the book of Job, we see the blessing of Job after his test was complete. "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep." It's just 7,000 at the beginning. Now it's double. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels. There's only 3,000 in chapter 1. And 1,000 yoke of oxen, 500 in chapter 1. And 1,000 she asses, 500 in chapter 1. All that he lost was given to him double. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hopuch. And in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. We see the blessings just being poured out upon this man who had gone through trial. His daughters were beautiful. And you know, in the Old Testament, there wasn't that much discussion of daughters. Here they are named, and it's said that they're beautiful. And they didn't normally receive an inheritance according to Old Testament law. That was for sons, right? The daughters were given an inheritance. I'm going to speculate a little bit here, and I think we can see a progression in the glorifying of women here through Scripture. We're making progress. After this lived Job 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. This resonates with the end of the story in the wilderness where Jesus was ministered to by the angels. Good fathers understand that first there are trials and tribulations, and then there is comfort and blessing. Look at Job. But one little problem, one little question. When you read the final chapter of Job, he started off chapter 1 with 7 sons and 3 daughters and all these animals. And he gets double the animals. And then in the end, 7 sons and 3 daughters. I mean, that's great. He gets the same number of children back. But it just leads you to ask, why didn't he get 14 sons and 6 daughters? Why wasn't that doubled too? Is it because human life is too hard for God to reconstitute and replace? No. It's because Job still had those ones in chapter 1. For all eternity, he is going to embrace and enjoy those children that he lost, that he had suffered with, and they're going to be joined with their new brothers and sisters. And there will be 20, because the souls of our children are immortal. Good fathers understand this. Good fathers know why. And we have a good father. We have a father who explains to us in his word that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as has been our theme this morning, we thank you for your goodness. And not as we ought, but as we are able, we dedicate ourselves to you anew. And pray, Heavenly Father, that we would bear our trials here with patience, and that your purposes with them would be fully achieved. And, O Lord, we hasten the day when all tears are wiped away. The former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind, and all pain shall be removed. Thank you for this glorious hope. Give us patience to persevere our trials in this life. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.